The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, we're all friends here. You don't need to call me Dr. Tafalowski. Reverend Dr. Tafalowski would be fine. Yeah, it's true. We did. I almost get kicked out of CCU. I actually had practiced a script to explain to my parents how I had lost my scholarship there and what was coming next. But we stayed up all night and we painted it back. So when they came back in the morning, it was as good as new and they let us stay. Both pastors, that's a, I don't know what that, if that's worse for us or for CCU, I'm not sure. Okay, well, it's such a privilege and an honor to be with you this morning. Really, it's a thrill. It's the thrill of a lifetime to be here in this room because this is the room where I watched Ninja Turtles 3 Turtles in Time with my sister when we were growing up. And I wish my mom could be here to see how big I've made it. And it's okay to be with you guys, too. Yeah, man, I'm so happy to be here with the saints at Fathom, to be filling in for my dear friend Chris, and to be with God's church. There is no better thing than to be in the Lord's house. As you heard, we're going to be in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27 this morning. If you brought your Bible, you can turn there with me. And when Chris called me up and said, hey, can you fill in on June the 22nd? I said, that's great. I said, what's the text? He said, I'll send it to you. And he sent it to me, and it was this. It is Judas, in despair, hanging himself. And I said, oh, awesome, Chris. Were there no texts on politics or sexuality available? And it's a gruesome text, a very difficult text, dark text, very important text. And I actually think that this text has a lot to tell us about the life of discipleship, but more than that, it's actually got a lot to tell us about the hope of the gospel, even though you may not see it at first blush. So that's where we're headed this morning, Matthew chapter 27. Would you pray with me before we open the scriptures together? So Lord Jesus Christ, we do bless your name. We humble ourselves before you, for you are the Lord of all the kings of the earth. We thank you that by your spirit, you breathe life into these words once. We ask that you breathe life into them again, that we might be transformed by them, that we might be reconstituted into truly human ones who bear the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. Oh, so about, 10 or 12 years ago, I used to listen to a steady diet of sports radio when I was driving around. I used to listen to 104.3 The Fan, if anybody knows that station. And those were fun days to listen to sports radio. Those were the Peyton Manning years. So it was actually really fun to hear people talk about the Broncos for hours and hours and hours. And in recent years, I've been trying to cut back my sports radio diet for a lot of reasons. One reason is that, well, the Broncos, until very recently, have been an abomination for about 10 years. And I've been trying to spend my time on more edifying things like listening to podcasts about the NBA. And the main reason, though, is that I got tired of the commercials. And you can tell a lot about what a radio station thinks you are by the commercials that they give you. Right? We like to think that we're quite self-aware, that we see ourselves pretty clearly, that we know what we're like. And that might be true, but if you want to really know what you're like, you need to listen to the commercials that have been curated for you. The same thing is true on your YouTube feed. And if you listen to sports radio, you'll know that there are basically three kinds of commercials. There are advertisements for testosterone shots, there are advertisements for huge trucks, and there are advertisements for debt refinancing services. And all three of those things are connected, I think. If we put it all together, it's not a very flattering picture, but here's the profile of who 104.3 The Fan thinks that I am based on their market research. They think that I'm a doughy, tired, middle-aged man feeling all kinds of financial stress because I'm driving a big old truck that I couldn't afford and now I need to get out of it. And, that's about right. I am a doughy middle-aged man feeling all kinds of financial pressure. They're not wrong. So exegeting these commercials, it can be a little bit humbling, but it's actually worse than that because I forgot to mention one ad that they played over and over and over. They played it once an hour at the top of the hour. And it wasn't so much an advertisement, it was a public service announcement. And it featured the coach of the Denver Nuggets, a guy named George Karl, if you guys remember him. George Karl would come on and he would say, guys, listen, I know that you're a bunch of cavemen rumbling around in your big old trucks with raw testosterone pumping through your veins, so I have something very important to tell you. He says, never shake a baby. Do you remember this ad? Never shake a baby. And then Coach Karl would explain that no matter how frustrated you get, you can't ever shake a baby. What you need to do is put the baby down in a safe place and leave the room. And I remember thinking to myself, what kind of sociopath would shake a baby? I mean, why do you even need to say this out loud? Like, who is the ad for? Like, Jeffrey Dahmer? Like, he's driving around and George Karl says, don't shake a baby. And I thought, well, that's insane. Who would do that? Well, then I had kids. And it was only after having children that I discovered this deep reservoir of anger that I had beneath the surface that I didn't know was there. All my life, I figured, I've got lots of problems with sin, but anger is not one of them. Well, that wasn't true. It turns out that I had just never done anything difficult enough to get angry about. And the truth was that, who's that commercial for? Well, it's for me. It's for people like me. Now, I want to be clear. I've never shaken a baby, but I absolutely understand how someone could. You're delirious with sleep deprivation. The child is wailing, but you can't figure out why. And it cries and cries and cries. And you've got to go through this checklist like you're a pilot on an airline trying to figure out all the things it could possibly be. Do they need a diaper change? Is she hungry? Is she staging some sort of elaborate political protest? And she just won't stop, right? And here's an ugly truth for those of you yet to be parents out there. Sometimes they cry for no reason at all, and there's no way to stop it. And here's another ugly truth. Each of us, every last one of us, is capable of doing things that we never would imagine we would do. Things grievous, things vile, things cruel, things we would never admit. And each of us has thoughts that are so wicked, we would never say them out loud because we'd never recover from having that part of us known. You see, the Christian gospel begins with bad news. It begins with the declaration that there is an inexhaustible darkness at the core of who I am. That I am desperately sick in there. Now, of course, that's not the last word of the gospel. And there is good news after the bad news, but it starts with the bad news. And the truth is, under the wrong circumstances, we're all capable of saying things we never thought we would say, of thinking things that we never thought we would think, of doing things that we never thought we would do, and becoming people we never thought we would become. Now listen, I know some of you, I don't know most of you. So I thought that it might be a good idea as like an icebreaker, where we could just go around the room and say, I don't know, the worst thing we've ever done. I'll go last. All right? Listen, I don't need to know your sins. Lord knows I have enough of my own. But I'd wager that if you're anything like me, you've had moments where you don't even recognize yourself. Do you know this moment? I've had moments where, like, when I look back on it in the cold light of day, I just absolutely cannot believe the way that I wounded people that I said that I cared about or that I loved. I can't believe the way that I have wounded people who are made in God's image, who are precious in God's sight. And I'm astonished at the coldness of my heart sometimes. And I'll give you just one example. My wife and I, Adrian, we've been married for coming up on 16 years. And I've made Adrian cry a lot of times. But there is one that is worse than anything I can ever remember. I went to graduate school in Scotland, in the UK. And when we moved there, Adrian's grandfather, who was very, very important in her life, had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. It was very likely that we weren't going to see him again. And so we moved there, and it was about 9 months after we moved, Adrian got a call from her grandmother that basically said, yeah, your grandpa's in hospice. He's going to die soon, right? And we were students in those days, which means that we were really, really broke. I remember being in Greek class, and I went down to the stationery store to buy some flashcards, some index cards, so I could make flashcards for my vocabulary. And I remember calling Adrian and saying, well, I need to buy these index cards. How can I do it? And she said, well, let me check the bank account, and I'll call you back. And she called me back and said, no, you have to wait till we get paid. They were like $1.30 or something. So I was thinking about money all the time, right? Obsessing over it, giving myself an ulcer, penny pinching. And I can be quite miserly by nature, but this put it on steroids. All right. And I was thinking about money constantly. I was checking my bank account multiple times a day, like there would magically be more money in there, even though I didn't have a job. And so that's where my head was. I came home from class, and Adrian was trying to cook. And I'll never forget it. She was weeping, 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 weeping over the cooktop. And I said, well, what's going on? And she said, well, I just talked to my grandmother, and my grandfather's going to die, and I'm not going to see him. And she's bawling, and she's trying to make dinner. And she says, you know, I'm just so exhausted. I'm so grief-stricken. I'm so sad. Can we please go out for dinner? You know what I said to her? I said, we can't afford it. That's the sentence that came out of my mouth. Can you believe it? I know I sound so awesome, but I'm a wretch, right? Like we all are, right? Nobody sets out to become like this. Do you think that Judas woke up one day and was like, do you know what would be amazing? If I became the worst disciple of all time and ruined everything. He didn't want to be like this. And I wonder whether if we're honest with ourselves and we look into our own darkness, we might actually be able to read Judas with some degree of sympathy. You see, Judas has become synonymous in English with the word traitor. But as I know you learned last week from Pastor Chris, it just as easily could have been Peter that we remember as the New Testament's Benedict Arnold, right? There's an alternative universe in which sacrilegious metal bands call themselves Peter Priest instead of Judas Priest. Or there's an alternative universe in which we're reading 1st and 2nd Judas, not 1st and 2nd Peter. There's an alternative universe in which Peter goes down in the history books as the worst disciple. If you read the Gospels carefully, one of the big takeaways is simply this: any disciple is capable of anything. Any disciple is capable of anything. After all, wasn't it Peter who said, doesn't matter what comes, Lord, I'll be there. Right? And the inner 12, right? The 12 disciples, that's Jesus's closest circle. They spend the entire gospel account disappointing Jesus, right? One time after another, right? They argue about which one of them is the greatest. They ask if Jesus can use his superpowers to blow up Samaritan villages. They try to get needy children away from Jesus. They slice people's ears off. And then in the moment when Jesus needs them most desperately, they are nowhere to be found. Any disciple is capable of anything. And that includes you and me. In fact, this recognition is foundational to any Christian theology worth its salt. Any of us is capable of anything, including much greater evil than we imagine. Right? That's the bad news. Here's the good news. The gospel is greater than any darkness that lies within us. And there is no sin so grievous that it cannot be redeemed by God's work in Jesus Christ. All right, we will get there. More on that in a moment. For now, I want you to invite you to consider with me one central question in the time that we have together this morning. The question is not whether I will fail. We already know the answer to that question. The question, rather, is this: when I inevitably fail, how do I end up as Peter instead of Judas? How do I end up as Peter instead of Judas? That's the approach I want to take this morning. I want to read Peter and Judas parallel with one another, as I think it's pretty clear that's how Matthew wants us to read them. What Matthew gives us here, if I can put it like this, is a tale of two traitors with very different endings. But before we get to that, though, let's get a sense of the context. I understand that you've been going through the Gospel of Matthew for a long time now. You're nearly at the end. At this point in Matthew's story, Jesus has been betrayed, he's been denied, he's been arrested, he's already been subjected to a sham religious trial at the hands of the Jewish ruling authorities, and now he's about to be railroaded through a kangaroo court before the Romans. He's going to have an audience with Pontius Pilate. And I don't want to spoil anything for you, but it's not going to go well. He dies at the end, right? And what's interesting, though, is that in the midst of all this drama, which is really cosmic in scope, because the story that Matthew is telling is a story in which the Son, the eternal Son of the Father, is going to give his life for the world. He's going to redeem all creation. He's going to reconcile all things to himself, as the Apostle Paul puts it. So the drama is very, very big in the scope. And yet Matthew stops here to zoom in on these two vignettes, two individuals. And I want to suggest to you that we are to read Peter and Judas, if I can put it like this, as photo negative images of each other. As I mentioned a moment ago, Matthew clearly wants us to read these two figures together. He places them side by side in the narrative. So the million-dollar question becomes, why? Well, there's a lot we could say about that, but I think we can at least say this. Because the Gospel of Matthew is not just a story about Jesus, although, of course, it is that. That's what it is most fundamentally. But it is also a discipleship manual. In other words, the story is designed to make its listener more like Jesus Christ. It is designed to train us up into the way of Jesus. And one of the main ways it does that is through the character of the 12 disciples. Matthew has structured his narrative in such a way that we are to see ourselves in them, but only if we can muster the courage to do it, because we're going to have to look at some pretty ugly stuff. So what might the Gospel of Matthew be trying to teach us about discipleship through these juxtaposed pictures of Peter and Judas? Well, that's the task before us this morning. So let's return to the passage. I'm going to read it once through, but I'm going to back up to verse 1 of chapter 27 to get a sense of the context. So as you know from last week, Peter has denied Jesus here, and he's gone out into the night, and he's weeping bitterly. And now the camera swings over to a different scene in chapter 27. When the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "Well, what's that to us? That's your problem. See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since this is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." All right, so here's the long and the short of it, right? Judas, who has been portrayed throughout the Gospel of Matthew as kind of a bad egg, sort of questionable character. Matthew will drop in little hints about Judas, about how he's stealing from the disciples' purse and how he doesn't want to give to the poor. But by this stage in the narrative, he has gone full Walter White, right? He has broken bad. He's entered into a criminal conspiracy against his rabbi, his master, where he's colluded with the religious leaders of Israel to have him arrested. That's the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you've covered that territory already earlier in Matthew's gospel. So Jesus has been hauled away, where he's about to begin the worst night of his life. He's going to be subjected, as we've already said, to a trial, if you can use that word, with the religious authorities of Israel. And now he's going to have to appear before Pontius Pilate, who is a Roman governor. Remember, in those days, Judea is a Roman colony. So that's where things stand. It's not going well. And as so often happens, Judas doesn't realize the full gravity of his awful decision until later. And maybe you know this feeling, where it's not clear, actually, what it is we've done until much later. So when he comes to his senses, Judas tries to undo everything that he did in that plot. But of course, that's not how it works. No one needs to tell us that, right? Those words that I uttered to Adrian, "we can't afford it," they're out. I can't put them back in. That outburst of anger with my kids, it's out. Can't put it back in. That's why it's called an outburst. Can't put it back in. Which is why we all know that if we simply try to undo something that we've done, it doesn't work like that. Right? If I say something like that to Adrian and I say, "never mind, strike that from the record." That's not how that works. And Judas is about to learn this the hard way. So nevertheless, he does try to take it back. But notice something, brothers and sisters. Matthew is very deliberate to emphasize that whatever it is that Judas is doing here, it is not repenting. How do we know this? Well, he's very careful with his words. Who is ready for some Greek grammar? Anyone? Yeah. You invite a professor, this is what you get, right? This is the second time and the last time. Matthew tells us that Judas changes his mind or feels remorse. The word that Matthew uses here in Greek is a word that is very fun to say. It is the word metamelomai. Can you say that? Metamelomai. It's a very important word. It's a word that means to feel differently about a decision that I've made. It usually gets translated something like regret or remorse, right? And it's a perfectly ordinary word, right? When I am up all night with searing heartburn because I decided to eat gas station nachos right before bed, I metamelomai that decision. That was a bad choice. I should not have done it. Or if you like Anchorman, right? Milk was a bad choice. That's metamelomai. How do I know that's not repentance? Because sometimes I still do it. I stop for gas and I'm like, well, it's late. They probably don't have their nachos, but I better check. Go in there and I say, well, hold on a second. Last time I did this, I had to like eat a bottle of Pepsi in the middle of the night. It'll probably be different this time. That's metamelomai. I regret it. I shouldn't have done that. That's an important word. And metamelomai, regret, actually does have an important moral function. Okay? We're going to come back to that. What's most telling, though, is the word that Matthew doesn't use to describe what Judas is doing here. His feelings of remorse are not feelings of repentance. Matthew does not use the word metanoieo, which is the word that is almost always translated repent. What does that tell us? Metanoieo is much more drastic than metamelomai. It means that I don't just feel bad about something, that I don't just regret that I did it, that I don't just feel sorry, or I'm not just disappointed in how it turned out. Metanoieo means that I radically reorient my view of myself. I radically change the way that I live. I radically resolve not to make the same mistake again. The word literally means to completely transform your patterns of thinking, or if you like, it means to radically transform the way that you apprehend the world. Metanoieo is to say, this is all wrong. It's not just that I made a bad choice. It's that that bad choice came from an entirely wrong view of the world. I need to change the whole thing. Or if you like, imagine you find a little bit of mold in your bathroom, right? Metamelomai is painting over it. Metanoeo is ripping it down to the studs, rebuilding the whole thing. So what does that mean for us, brothers and sisters? It means that it is perfectly possible to feel bad about a sinful choice, even to feel deep regret and remorse, and to stop short of actually repenting. There are two big ideas that I want us to understand this morning. One is a lesson from Judas. One is a lesson from Peter. The lesson from Judas is simply this. Remorse is not the same thing as repentance. It's not the same thing. Okay? Now listen. Remorse is, remember I said it's a very valuable moral function. Remorse is worth paying attention to. Because it signals to your spirit that something is wrong. But the trouble with remorse is you can just stuff it down. Yeah? A few years back, I was having tooth pain in one of my molars, and my tooth was killing me. Couldn't bite down on it. And my wife was like, you should go have that looked at. And I was like, it's probably fine. And then for months, I had that tooth pain, and then one day it stopped. And I said to Adrian, well, guess who was right about all this? My tooth doesn't hurt anymore. And she goes, yeah, you dummy, because it's dead. And I went to the dentist and they're like, yeah, your tooth is dead. Were you having pain for months? And I was like, oh, I don't remember. When you push down remorse, it kills your nervous system. And when you stop feeling it, that's when you know you're really in trouble. All right? That's the lesson from Judas. Pay attention to remorse, but go deeper to the root of repentance. It's the one lesson I want you to take from Judas. It's not the same thing. We're going to come back to our lesson from Peter, but for now I'll just put it on your radar. And that is the idea that no matter how grievous my sin is, there is nothing bad enough to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ. No sin can take me far enough afield that God cannot find a way home. Yes? We'll come back to that. For now, let's take that lesson from Judas. Remorse is not the same thing as repentance. That is a hard word for us to receive. And what's so frightening about it is because remorse can be really powerful. It can even motivate an attempt at restitution, which is exactly what happens here. Judas knows that he's done something catastrophic, but he doesn't transform his entire pattern of life. He simply tries to undo what he's done. It's one thing to feel sorry. It's another thing to repent. And notice this. Because Judas has misapprehended the problem, he doesn't realize how bad it is. He tries to simply just reverse what he did, to ask if he can have a do-over. He tries to seek absolution, but he does it in all the wrong places. He goes running back to the high priest, and he tries to return the money. But of course, the high priest can't absolve him. Why not? Because his sin isn't against them. His impulse to turn back was the right one, but he ran in the wrong direction. Right, he gave the silver back, but it didn't fix it. Where can we see Judas in ourselves? A few places, I think. When we hurt or betray others, we often seek absolution in all the wrong places. When we harm others, maybe we seek absolution by talking ourselves into self-forgiveness. The delusion that just because I feel bad about something, and maybe I've even asked God to forgive me, then that it's healed, right? That it's okay. But the problem with that is we haven't actually addressed the problem because we haven't confessed our sin to the one against against whom the offense originally was, right? And sin, the thing about sin is it's so gnarly and nasty. It's a relational category, right? Sometimes we think of sin primarily as breaking a rule. And the Bible can talk about sin that way, but that's not the primary way the Bible talks about sin. The Bible talks about sin in relational terms. When we sin, it's a breach of a relationship. That's not healed by feeling bad. That's healed by repentance. So self-forgiveness is not going to cut it. Or alternatively, sometimes we quest for false absolution through self-flagellation. I don't know what you're like. I'm a ruminator, very anxious personality. In this sense, I'll replay scenes over and over in my head. Things that I said, things that I wish I had said, things that I wish I had said differently, and I play it over and over and over. So maybe I do this. Maybe we think that if we can make ourselves miserable enough, that will atone for what we've done. Or maybe we seek false absolution through some sort of karmic ideology, right? Where trying to outweigh the bad things we've done by piling up good deeds that will outweigh them. Or we promise to be a better person, or to put it in therapy speak, we promise that we'll do the work. But here again, that doesn't get to the root of the problem either. That doesn't repair the breach. So no, self-forgiveness is a dead end. Self-flagellation, dead end. Karma, dead end. The gospel offers a better way here, but it is a harder way. Because here's the rub. Judas needs to recognize that there is nothing he can do to extricate himself from the mess that he's made. Right? He can't fix it. He can't undo it. He needs to be rescued from it. I need to recognize that there's nothing I can do to extract myself from the mess that I've made. That's the hard word of the gospel. But here we need to ask, like, is it even possible? Right? Isn't what Judas has done irredeemable, unforgivable? We're going to come back to that. For now, just one note on the second half of our passage. Look again at verse 10, right? Verse 7, rather. So he's tried to return the silver, and the priests say, well, no, we can't take it because it's blood money. And so they get together and they say, well, what should we do with all this money, right? We can't put it back in the temple treasury. So they buy this field, the potter's field, which is going to be used as a burial place for strangers, foreigners. And Matthew inserts himself into the narrative and says, well, there's the reason they did this. The reason they did this was to fulfill what God had spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Right, that's very interesting. It tells us a couple things. Number one, I won't expound on this, but Matthew's showing you how to read the Bible. And how to read the Bible is as one story, which is about Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what it's about. Even in the so-called Old Testament. All right, I'll leave that aside for now. What I want us to see is this. We might think that there's nothing worse than what Judas has done, and the fact that he has handed Jesus over to these powers now derails the entire plan of salvation. It's over. But notice this. According to Matthew, God is at work even here in deepest, deepest darkness. In fact, he's at work through the religious council, even though they don't know it. You know, when you read the Gospels, good religious types don't typically come away looking very good. Jesus doesn't really like to hang out with them. And in Matthew's account, it's no different, right? Notice the tragic irony at the heart of this story. These are religious leaders who are scrupulous about observing this prohibition against blood money. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, if you want to read about it. So they say, well, you can't possibly put this in the treasury. It's blood money. But what's the irony? Well, it was these guys who made it into blood money in the first place, right? So in other words, they're desperate not to pollute the temple treasury with blood money, but they didn't give a second thought about creating blood money in the first place by framing an innocent man, right? The whole thing is horribly bleak. But dear friends, we shouldn't miss this. Even here, in this cataclysmic or a betrayal, this horrible betrayal, even this, God seems to be working to his purposes. He's fulfilling the scriptures, as Matthew tells you very plainly, right? If you like, you can go read Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he says to the Jewish authorities, he says, you know what? You thought that you were doing one thing, but you were doing something else. You were setting into motion God's plan to reconcile all things to himself. And Peter says, this was according to God's plan and foreknowledge, right? It's you like chess? I like chess. I like to play chess on my phone so I can disengage from reality instead of being present. And so when I'm playing chess, sometimes I'll play against the computer, and the computer baits me into these incredibly stupid moves. Like, the computer will put their queen in danger, and I'll be like, oh, thanks, computer. And then I'm checkmated in three moves. Peter says, this is what the crucifixion was, right? The powers think that they have baited the Son into a fatal move. But in fact, it was the opposite was true. God's like a grandmaster, working all things together for good, as Paul says. So what does this tell us? Simply this. Not even our most grievous failures can derail God's redemptive purposes. In fact, they might be the very vehicle he is using to do what he wants to do. And maybe you can look back on your life and see that. So the question is not whether or not I will fail. The question is not whether I will deny Jesus, or I will betray his trust, or whether I will harm others through my sin. The question becomes simply this: when I fail, am I going to be Peter, or am I going to be Judas? And how do I end up as Peter and not as Judas? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us a clue in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he makes a distinction, just like Matthew does here, between remorse and repentance. I want you to listen to what he writes. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There is a kind of sorrow, in other words, which actually comes from God and leads to life. And there's also a kind of sorrow that is structured according to the fundamental principles of this world, and it leads to death. Or to put it slightly differently, there is a godly sorrow that produces Peter's, and there is a worldly sorrow that produces Judas's. The difference between Peter and Judas is not that one sinned grievously and the other one didn't. They both deny Jesus with catastrophic consequences. In fact, Peter's sin is every ounce as horrible as Judas's. After all, didn't Jesus say earlier in Matthew's story, chapter 10, that whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven? It is Peter, not Judas, who does that. Right? So how on earth did Peter come back from something like that? I want to return to a couple points we raised at the top. We said that Judas and Peter are photonegatives of one another. Here's what I mean by that. The difference between Judas and Peter is that one feels bad and the other one repents. As we said, Judas's impulse to go back was the right one, but he ran in the wrong direction. He ran to people who could not absolve him, even if he wanted to. And by contrast, after his failure, what does Peter do? He runs back to the Christian community, and he waits for an encounter with Jesus Christ. Peter knows that if he goes back, Jesus will make himself real to him. Peter feels remorse. Just like Judas, we're told that Peter goes out into the night and he weeps bitterly, but he goes further than that. He goes past metamelomai all the way to metanoieo. And as it happens, Peter is going to spend the rest of his days bearing public witness to the same Christ that he betrayed, and he's going to do it to great cost to himself. And like Judas, Peter is going to die hanging from a tree. Did you know this? The church historian Eusebius tells us that Peter was crucified, and he was crucified upside down because he didn't count himself worthy to die in the same way that Jesus did. How did he get there? Where do you and I go from here? Well, Judas's story tells us that it's possible to feel remorse without repentance. But Peter's story tells us that if I am willing to repent, there is no sin so grievous that it can take me far away, far enough from home, that God cannot find me and lead me back. We all have navigation systems in our cars now, surely, but some of us out there, I think, are of a certain vintage that you'll remember the very first car navigation systems. Do you remember when they were first coming onto the scene? Do you remember the Garmin? This big contraption that you would put up on your dashboard. And I remember the Garmin pretty vividly, and the thing I remember most is the voice. Do you remember the voice of the Garmin? It was a British lady who was really angry. And she was like personally offended when you took a wrong turn. Right, do you remember this? And you would go off the road she would kind of chastise you. And then eventually she would help you, although she wasn't happy about it. She would kind of huff and then she'd say what? Do you remember? Recalculating, like that. Recalculating, like I'm wasting her time. You're a machine, lady. All right? And then eventually she would find a way for you to get back where you were supposed to be. She was mad, but she did it. I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that the Christian gospel is something like that Garmin. Early Christians captured this idea through a concept called recapitulation. It's a long word. Theologians have to use long words because we're insecure. We have to prove we've been to divinity school. All that recapitulation means is re-chaptering. It means to go through a story and rewrite it for a different ending. Okay? Early Christians were obsessed with this idea. The earliest Christians conceived of Jesus as the second Adam following the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. What does Paul mean when he says that Jesus is the second Adam? He means, at least in part, that God says, okay, we tried it with the first Adam. Didn't quite work. Let's tell it again. But let's use this guy as the lead. The second Adam. Retelling the human story. That God is re-chaptering it. He's taking up the plot by becoming fully human. And he's stepping into every scene in the story where things went sideways. And he's putting it straight again. All right. Early Christians were obsessed with this idea. Here's an example. This is from Ambrose, a theologian who was Augustine's teacher. Ambrose said this, just as Adam is cast out of paradise into the wilderness, so Christ, the new Adam, goes into the wilderness on our behalf. And then he comes forth from that temptation to lead us back into paradise. What he means is, everywhere Adam failed, the second Adam succeeds. And by doing that, he takes the human story into himself. So that's how it works. Where Adam and Eve failed the serpent's test, the second Adam will pass it. Where Israel, God's firstborn son, grumbled against God in the wilderness, the second Israel, God's firstborn son, will follow his father through the desert in obedience and in trust. And once you know where to look for these parallels, you'll see them on every page of the New Testament. In this way, Jesus Christ is re-chaptering the human story. And I want to tell you something. He can re-chapter your story too. Every last one of us sitting here has scenes from our life that we wish we could undo. That 30 pieces of silver that we wish we could just simply give back. But it doesn't work like that, does it? And it doesn't work like that even when you find Jesus. I think sometimes we imagine that Jesus will simply undo all of the pain, all of the hurt, all of the tragedy that has befallen us, that it'll simply undo all the harm that we've done on others and to ourselves. But the tragic tale of Judas tells us that actually the harm can't just be undone. We can't just return the silver and hope that that whole problem will go away. And likewise, the consequences of our sin are not always undone. But God, in his mercy, as I'm sure you know, does not deal with us as our sins deserve. So we might have to live with some of the consequences. Jesus is not simply like a magic eraser that just comes along and unwinds everything that we've done. But here's what he will do. He will change what those things mean by putting them into a story with a different ending. He will change how your story ends. So all of it, whatever's in the story, right? Failures, tragedies, divorce, addiction, betrayal, reckless decisions, frustrations, dead ends, lost time, missed opportunities, all of it will look different if your story ends in Jesus. And that is what is so tragic and devastating about Judas. The ultimate tragedy of Judas's story is not that he committed some unforgivable sin by taking his own life. The ultimate tragedy is that he ended the story prematurely. With, just like with Peter, Jesus could have rechaptered it. But Judas, if I can put it like this, unplugs the Garmin while it's still recalculating. You see, Peter realized something that Judas didn't. The gospel's like that garment. It doesn't matter how far off course we've gotten ourselves. It doesn't matter how badly lost we are. It doesn't matter if we've been driving away from God for decades. His navigation system can always, always get us home, and its reach is unlimited. He can find us no matter how remote. And I promise you this, friend. Nothing you have ever done, no matter how grievous, can put you beyond the reach of the grace of God. As I know that your pastor, Pastor Chris, likes to say, you cannot out-sin the cross of Christ. That's true. That's the scandalous truth of the gospel. If he can get Peter home, he can get you home. He can get me home. There is nowhere beyond the reach of his recapitulation GPS. So if you woke up in the wastelands this morning, stop there. If you've said things you never thought you'd say, thought things you never thought you'd think, done things you never thought you'd do, if you've become a person that you never thought you'd become, all is not lost. Turn around. Metanoeo, change the way you think about reality. Let him find you. Let him bring you home. He will. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you because you are the one who was sitting watching while we were a long way off. That you're the one who came running to us, prodigal sons and daughters, who had taken our inheritance. We had wasted it. But before we could even get the apology out, we were already in your arms. We thank you for your great grace to us, your relentlessness in tracking us down. For you are the shepherd who left the 99 to find me, to find us. We praise you. We give you thanks. We ask that you would give us your spirit so that we might change the way we think about reality. That we might turn around, that we might repent and find life. I pray these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.